right. So we have been working through what we can call New Testament apologetics or Christian apologetics. And last week, we started kind of jumping into some of the internal evidence that the New Testament wasn't just made up by a bunch of guys, but that it was actually inspired, and that we did investigate or look at some of the, thank you, we did look at some of the points regarding internal evidence that helps us to understand, or at least gives us some inclination, that this book was not written simply as a propaganda piece to start some sort of a movement where everybody would, you know, put their hands on the radio and write checks. So anybody remember what any of those things were? We covered quite a number of ideas. I know, it's late. Sun goes down early. Your brain's shut off early, I understand. The things that we talked about last week that help us to understand that this book was not just a propaganda piece. Pardon me? Accuracy of the history, that was definitely one we touched on. And we'll get into that a bit more tonight. There are things that it didn't record. Can you name one of them? The destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And why would they have, why do you think that's important that they didn't record it? Yeah, at least that's a pretty good guess that it was written before that date. The other side of that coin is that in John's gospel, I think it was written after that date, but it was far enough after the date that it was already a foregone conclusion, and it wasn't something necessarily that he felt he needed to reference. But anyway, any other things that we talked about? A couple of the things that we finished on last week that would be, I think, are interesting. Have you ever read, none of you would have, and I haven't either. Are you familiar with a person called Joel Osteen? Okay, yeah. Holstein? He's a cow of Balaam? I don't know. Yeah, fancy suit, big teeth. Yeah. Yeah, prosperity. That's actually what I thought of. I was going to say. Yeah. Okay. Now, if he were to write his autobiography, do you think there'd be any mention of the, what I call, warts and wrinkles? Probably not. So that was one of the other things that we talked about, is that the writers included a lot of things that weren't very flattering to them as the writers of the particular piece. And also they included some things that if you're going to start a movement, and you want to start a movement in, say, pagan times, they haven't really ended, but in that time, and you wanted to try to attract a pagan people, you'd probably leave out the stuff about, you know, to lust after a woman is adultery, and things like turn the other cheek, and so on and so forth. And so those are some of the things that we talked about that helped us to understand that this book was not written simply as some sort of a propaganda piece, as I'd mentioned. So just as a side note, I figure I've got about 3 to 4 weeks left, including tonight. So we'll see how far we get. But just so for whoever's next, you have a little bit of leeway anyway. So I want to continue on a little bit more talking about some of the internal evidences, and really these reference more some of the way that these writings were used during the first century. There was a widespread use of the writings of the New Testament within the first century that we have fragments of or entire sections of. A few examples of that would be the Chester Beatty Biblical Papyri. It was dated somewhere around 200 to 250 AD, and the reality of some of these datings is that they're really tough to tie down, but one of the things that they use, and we'll talk about this a little bit more possibly tonight, is what's called bibliographic proof. And that's basically the way that the writers would write their letters, or the specific spellings that they would use, or even in some cases they go a little deeper and they look at the type of ink that was used in the particular time frame. So, and the Chester Beatty example It was dated somewhere between 200 and 250 AD. It was made public in 1931. It contains the Gospels, Acts, Paul's epistles, and Revelation. The Bodmer Papyrus was dated somewhere around 200 AD. It was discovered and announced in 1956. It contains 14 chapters of John and portions of the last seven chapters. And then, of course, there's the what's called the early Christian papyri, which were dated in 150 AD, made public in 1935. And they were written by someone who had the four Gospels before them and knew them well. Because the references that this particular papyri makes is that it's all over the four Gospels. It's from all four sections of the Gospel. And then there's another one dated approximately 150 to 200 AD. It's the Oxyrhynchus papyri. It was dated, again, 150 to 200 AD. And this is a collection of hundreds of thousands of manuscript fragments that came out of an Egyptian garbage dump. So this was between 1896 and 1906. For a period of about 10 years, they had found an old Egyptian dump, and they found hundreds of thousands of these little fragments. One is particularly interesting. It's called P-137. It's a fragment approximately 4.4 by 4 centimeters. So now that you're wondering what that is in English, it's 1.75 by 1.5 inches. It's not very big, okay? So it's a little tiny piece. But it contains portions of the Gospel of Mark, and it was written on both sides, okay? This now was originally dated in 2012 to be from before the end of the first century. But later, it was dated with a high level of, what's the word I'm looking for? Accuracy, positivity, I can't think of the word, I just lost it, in between 150 and 200 AD, and that was on the basis of the handwriting. Now, the interesting thing about this particular piece is that when it was originally found, it was originally dated to be from within the first century, within the last 25 years of the first century. But it was then corrected around 2017. So, again, a lot of early examples within the second century, some that reached into the what I think there's some pretty good reason to think that P-137 was from the first century, but I'm certainly not a professional in that, so I'm going to have to go with what they said. But this is the in particular is the oldest known fragment of the Gospel of Mark specifically. And then of course there's John Ryland's manuscripts that were dated to 130 AD. And this is the oldest accepted fragment of the New Testament. It was found in Egypt. And what this guy Geisler said about it, he said, because of its early date and location in Egypt, some distance from the traditional place of the composition in Asia Minor, this portion of the Gospel of John tends to confirm the traditional date of the composition of the Gospel. In other words, it's old. It's very old, and it's far removed from where the original writing was made. Why are these things important? What we're able to do from these things is to show that within a short time from the original events and the original writings, they had gotten circulated enough that other people had started to be able to use them and quote from them. In other words, there weren't just, you know, one of each copies of the Gospels that nobody was, you know, letting anybody else see. They were making copies and they were getting passed around. And so by at least 130 AD, we can see that those fragments, well, from the fragments, we can see that the New Testament letters had been copied enough and circulated pretty heavily by 130. Some other things from what are called the patristic writings, basically patriarchs. The epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, dated from 120 AD. Polycarp was a personal acquaintance of John, the apostle. So the last writer of the New Testament, Polycarp was a personal acquaintance of him. He quotes from the Synoptic Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. So by 120 AD, we have evidence that the letters that I'd mentioned had been circulated pretty well. And Polycarp, having been a personal acquaintance of John, probably would have had some idea of how to recognize some of this, what we'll just call apostolic writings. The letters of Ignatius, these are from 115 AD. They were written to several churches in Asia Minor. He quotes from Matthew, John, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Okay? So, some of the writings that we have evidenced here and referenced here are it's super important to understand that because these things were quoted from, the writers had access to them. I mean, it's not like they could jump on the phone and say, hey, what was it that John said again? They had to have copies in front of them or be very, very well acquainted with them. Another one here is the Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. This one's dated to 95 AD, so now we're getting into the first century. This letter was written to encourage the church to respect their elders. Written to the Corinthians. Surprise, surprise. He quotes from the Synoptic Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. So we've covered, and this is just a sampling, by the way. These are just some of the highlights that we can talk about here. And I got to reorganize my notes before I get them all mixed up. Okay. So these are just a few of the examples. And really, what's the implications of this evidence? Well, the whole point is that the New Testament was in existence and well known by the end of the first century. It wasn't something that was created a few hundred years later. Now keep this in mind, because as we go forward and we start talking about what's called manuscript attestation, this becomes really, really important, specifically to the books that were not included in what is considered the canon. Okay? And we'll talk about that when we get there. A noted Jewish archaeologist and theologian, Nelson Gluick, and the biblical archaeologist W.F. Albright confidently stated that all the books in the New Testament were written before the end of the first century. Thanks, guys. I'm sure they got lots of money to say that, but need to research it out. But I'm thankful they did, because it's a Jewish archaeologist on one hand. He doesn't have a lot of reason to prove that these, or to at least validate that these books were written before the end of the first century. And then, of course, W.F. Albright was not a Jew, but they both agreed that they were written before the end of the first century. So the New Testament, really, it passes the acid test for the authenticity of any document of antiquity. It was written in the same generation in which the events took place. That's really important for a book of antiquity. It was circulated among the very people about whom these documents spoke while they were still alive to deny them. And remember, there's a lot of biographies you can reference, and I had a couple of interesting quotes from a particular world leader that can't seem to remember anything. But I'm not going to go down. So anyway, I do want to be back next week. So the fact that the first generation preserved the New Testament for posterity shows their regard for the genuineness of its contents. In other words, they understood the value of what they had in front of them. And they took pains, and they went to extreme lengths to record it, to make copies of it, to be very careful in the way that they copied them, and then to distribute them. But really, the acid test that we talked about is really the only first, is really the first test of any historical document. There's a lot of other tests it's got to pass, any historical ancient document. So we can ask the question, if it was written early, how do we know that what we have today is an accurate representation of the original autographs? Autographs being the manuscripts that were actually penned by the authors. So if Mike Wojtaszewski handwrites me a letter and sticks it in snail mail, and I get it 3 weeks later, and I open it up and I read through it, and if I were to make a copy of that and send a copy to Kevin, the autograph would be the one that I possess that Mike wrote. Okay? So what we want to ask the question of is, how accurate is what we have today to the original autographs? because we don't have the original autographs. I think there's a lot of reasons for that, but we do not have them. So how can we be sure that in the passing of time, we're talking, 2,000 years almost, that the content of the original did not become corrupted through mistakes in copying? Well, we're going to start talking about that. That's probably one of the big, and I think relatively simplistic arguments people have against the authenticity of the New Testament. And like I was trying to avoid, I have my notes all mixed up. Give me one sec. I can't walk and chew bubble gum at the same time, so I'm not sure why I thought I could do that. Okay. Yeah, that's right. All right. So we want to start looking at a little bit of what we can call the external evidence. And this is all really about proving or providing archaeological support for the New Testament. And this is going to play into whether or not we have something accurate to what the original autographs were. So as we continue to examine this question, we've established a number of key points. We've established that we have a reasonable faith. Hopefully that's something that sticks in your mind, that we have a reasonable and logical faith. And I'll be with you in just a sec. That we have an objective faith. What do I mean by objective faith? We have an object of our faith, that is Jesus the Christ. And that the evidence for the historicity of the New Testament will come from two sources, internal and external. We'll talk about the external here in just a moment. We've touched on how there's ample evidence to support the New Testament as a reliable historical document. Most of the time, people reject the teachings of the New Testament out of ignorance. And we've been called as New Covenant priests to teach and to preach, to teach the world. So this is one of the reasons why I'm covering this. And because of this ignorance, we've really got to be able to equip ourselves and be able to answer our questions, answer those people's questions. Speaking of question, I'm going to walk around here.
I just had a comment, but I didn't want to step on your toes if this is where you're going to cover anything. But it was about the autographs and the fact that most people will contest that. They'll be like, well, why don't you have the original autographs? And you're probably going to give lots of reasons why. One of the reasons why that I always give is if you think about like the Declaration of Independence or something, men have a tendency, or even the body of Moses, if you look at the Bible, it doesn't have the body of Moses. We weren't able to have the bones, and why is that? And the reason why that, Moses, his body was being fought over by, Satan and whatnot, well, because man has a tendency to idolize things, worship them, yeah. And so that's what I've always gone back to, how many people know really what the Declaration of Independence says? Not a ton, but if you were to steal, watch National Treasure, you shouldn't be stealing the Declaration of Independence, So I think about the Bible in those terms. It's, if we had the original autographs, it's almost better in a sense. Maybe I could argue that we don't, because men don't idolize the things themselves, but they just focus on the context and what actually the text says itself.
And I think you're 100% correct. That is exactly the reason that I give when, if I get posed the question of why don't we have the originals. I guess that one of the, you can take that to an extreme point and say that if we did have the original autographs, could you imagine the wars that would have been fought over them? It certainly wouldn't have been a very positive thing. And see, this is the thing about how human beings value stuff. We tend to value stuff that is, hard to find, stuff that is relatively few in number. But see, with the scripture, the more times it's been copied, the more valuable it is. The more it's spread. I'll be with you in just a sec.
You're offline.
I'm offline? Oh, well. Well, there's not much I can do about it. So, okay. Yeah, and so the reality is that with the New Testament being copied so many times, it actually gives us a very solid basis. And we're going to get into some of those numbers of the numbers of copies and whatnot. It's really remarkable. And because we don't have the originals, we don't have to go somewhere. I mean, you can think about a lot of things that would happen if we had the originals. they would have probably been locked up at one point or another, and then probably be under the control of, well, some large governing body that considers themselves Christians, and we'll just leave it at that. So, at any rate, the early existence of the New Testament, specifically the writings of the New Testament, they're really crucial to helping us establish credibility as a reliable historical document. We established that there's a lot of internal evidence linking many pieces in the New Testament to the events, people, and places to the late 1st century, early 2nd century AD. And we also established that early knowledge of the writings was widespread. We just talked about how many times people had referenced them in the letters that they wrote. Excuse me. This helps to establish that the New Testament existed and was well known by the end of the 1st century. This is a point that is really important to understand. By the end of the 1st century, the New Testament letters had been circulated enough that people recognized them, and they understood that they were inspired by God. They took them for what they were, and they valued them highly. Highly enough to carefully make copies of them. So that the New Testament, as we talked about, passed that first step in the acid test for those historical documents, and that it was written in the same generation. It was circulated, and it was very well known amongst those who were still alive to confirm or deny it. So the second part of this acid test asks the question, were the authors accurate in their description of the people, places, and events which took place? This is where archaeology comes in really handy when we're talking about the reliability of the New Testament, specifically the historical reliability. So if archaeologists were able to prove that the New Testament is filled with errors concerning people, places, and events, then the New Testament could not be trusted as an accurate record of the life of Jesus in the early church. So to take this in another direction, or to use another example maybe, when you sit down with folks and you're working through proof that the Bible is the Word of God, there's usually a discussion you have at one point about four books claiming to be the Word of God. And I hope you guys can list them. Which one's the first one that claims to be the Word of God? Okay, the Quran. That's the one that usually comes up. What's another one? The Book of Mormon, okay. Yeah, the Vedas. And then, of course, the Bible. So, what is one of the things that, and I don't know how far down the road you go with this, but let's just take the Vedas. That's an easy one. Why is it that we know that the Vedas isn't the Word of God? Yeah. It is factually inaccurate. How about the Book of Mormon? Why don't we have the other gospel? What is it? The New Gospel, another Testament of Jesus Christ. Why don't we have the Book of Mormon? Why don't we take that as the Word of God?
No historical proof.
Okay, there's no historical proof. In other words, you can dig and dig and dig and dig, literally dig and dig and dig and dig, and not find any archaeological evidence to support any of what it says. Okay? Yeah. All right. So the point is that if we could do the same thing, if we had that same problem with the New Testament, then we shouldn't be here. So in this study, we're going to consider just a few examples of how archaeology has confirmed the New Testament as a reliable document. So before we begin looking at some of the details here, we need to talk about how indebted we really are to one writer in particular. One specific writer of the New Testament is the one who set the bar really high for historical accuracy. Can anybody guess who that might be? Luke. I've said it before, and I'm sure I'll say it again, but we are so indebted to Luke for his accuracy and specificity in recording what he did. The writings attributed to him in the New Testament are really two parts of one continuous historical work. Of course, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He plainly states the purpose of the writings of both of those books. And just so that we can set that stage, let's go ahead and go over to Luke chapter 1. And then we'll jump over to Acts chapter 1. So Luke chapter 1. verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servant of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." This is like the understatement of understatements. How careful Luke was to research and to record these events is really spectacular. Acts chapter 1, he says much the same thing, but you can see that this is a continuation of his same thought. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," first account being his gospel, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised." And then he goes on. So the whole point here is that Luke was very careful to record exactly why he was recording what he did. Okay? These books have long been revered as excellent examples of accurate and thorough historical documentation. As a matter of fact, you look at some of the early Ivy League schools. These schools were built, and their primary course of study was the Bible. They used the Bible to study everything. Sociology, maybe not geometry, not too much of that. But certainly learned English. They used it to learn literary objective. They used it to learn poetry. They used it to learn history. They used it to learn how to write history, how to record it. Not so much anymore, of course, but it was had long been lauded for its very thorough historical documentation. Now, what we know of the first century church primarily comes from his writings. We don't have a lot of information after AD 65-ish about the state of the first century church. There really was a lack of a lot of information for many years after that date. And after Luke, no one can really be called a historian of the Christian church until Eusebius wrote the ecclesiastical history nearly 200 years later. So, we owe a great debt of gratitude to Luke. F.F. Bruce, a great book, by the way, he wrote one that's called The New Testament Documents. Are They Reliable? That's one of the sources that I use for this. He describes the extent to which Luke went to accurately document the people, places, and events of which he wrote in the gospel that bears his name and, of course, the book of Acts. Now, there's a fairly long section, that's a couple of paragraphs here, that I want to read from his book because I think he does a very good job of helping us understand the value that we have in the book of Luke and the book of Acts from a historical perspective. He says, "Luke, he sets his story in the context of imperial history. Of all the New Testament writers, he is the only one who so much as names a Roman emperor. Three emperors, Augustus, Tiberius, and Claudius, are mentioned by name. The emperor Nero is also referred to, but not by his personal name. He is the Caesar to whom Paul appealed. Names of note in the Jewish and Gentile world of his day appear in Luke's pages. In addition to the emperors, we meet the Roman governors Quirinius, Pilate, Sergius Paulus, Gallio, Felix, and Festus. Herod the Great and some of his descendants, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, the vassal kings Herod Agrippa I and II, Bernice and Drusilla, leading members of the Jewish priestly caste such as Annas, Caiaphas, Ananias, Gamaliel, the greatest contemporary rabbi and Pharisaic leader. A writer who thus relates his story to the wider context of world history is courting trouble if he is not careful. He affords his critical readers so many opportunities for testing his accuracy. Luke takes the risk and stands the test admirably. One of the most remarkable tokens of his accuracy is his sure familiarity with the proper titles of all the notable persons who are mentioned in his pages. I realize that that might not, I mean, we're pretty familiar with a lot of these names and, you know, what's a tetrarch and so on and so forth. You might not be super familiar with them. It's not exactly, you know, a little light reading or anything, but he was so accurate and so careful in what he recorded that for a long time, folks used his accuracy against him or tried. And Luke's task, really, it was complicated by the frequency in which the titles would change and when the provinces would pass from one administrator to another. So the Roman Empire, by this particular time in history, they weren't a real stable group. They rotated people in and out of these districts all the time. And for whatever reason, one person would have replaced another. One person would be moved from Jerusalem and they'd go into Antioch or they'd go into Egypt or they'd go to some other place that the Romans were controlling. And it would happen on a regular basis. But Luke was careful to record all of them so that we could follow along really with history. Through all of these challenges, Luke's account remained amazingly detailed and is still considered a masterpiece of historical accuracy. So, to start with, let's jump over to Luke chapter 2, just to give you an example of one of these very specific events that he records that help us to be able to tie this to some archaeological evidence. Luke chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. That's a whole lot of detail in just a few verses. He was very careful to record these so that we might be able to look into them and gather data and look in history and be able to see if he was right or not. And for a long time, I don't know how long it really necessarily was, but it was once argued that Luke was in error, that he had gotten this wrong. In other words, people had said that there was no such census. And also that Quirinius was not governor of Syria at that time, and that people did not have to return to their ancestral home. So all three points that Luke makes in this few chapter or a few verses, people had said that he was wrong on them. Okay? But archaeological discoveries have proven otherwise. We now know that the Romans had a regular enrollment of taxpayers and that they held a census every 14 years. And from historical and archaeological evidence, we know that it was Augustus Caesar who started it. And then an inscription was found in Antioch. It tells of Quirinius being the governor of Syria around 7 BC. Now, he was actually governor twice, by the way, Quirinius was. There's a papyrus found in Egypt concerning the conducting of a census. This is from Egypt, not a biblical text. It was written in this particular papyrus found in Egypt. It said, because of the approaching census, it is necessary that all those residing for any cause away from their home should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order that they may complete the family registration of the enrollment. So these supposed issues that Luke had presented, wrong event, no such census, Quirinius wasn't the governor, and that there was no need for people to return to their ancestral homes, all three of those have been refuted very soundly by archaeological evidence. Here's another one, Luke chapter 3. Verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. There's a lot of names there. Now, interestingly enough, there were those who said that Licinius never existed. The only Licinius that was known to ancient historians was one who was killed in 36 BC, which is obviously well before these events. And of course, this caused some people to question Luke's reliability. But there is an inscription found near Damascus, and it speaks of freedmen of Licinius the Tetrarch. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 1, the last couple of words there. How does Luke describe him? Licinius, Tetrarch. We found an inscription that says, Licinius, the Tetrarch. Huh. And it's dated somewhere between 14 and 29 AD. Incidentally, Tiberius Caesar had power over the provinces beginning in AD 11, and Luke 3:1 points the date to the beginning of John the Immerser's ministry in the 15th year of his reign, or approximately 26 AD. So Luke's mention of Licinius the Tetrarch was entirely accurate, as well as his discussion and mention of the rest of these leaders and time frames. How about another one? And this one's actually from the book of John, but let's go jump over there real quickly. I want to show you that that Luke was not the only one who was historically reliable and accurate. John chapter 19. Verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. For centuries, there was no record of a court called the pavement or Gabbatha. Or Gabbatha. How do you say that, Kevin? You know? Sure. Kevin says close enough. This caused a lot of people to say that John's reference was nothing but myth. And therefore, of course, because they can't find evidence to, you know, prove one particular point, all the rest of it's got to be thrown out. So it's not historically accurate, and therefore it should be thrown out. But William F. Albright in The Archaeology of Palestine, he shows otherwise. This court was the court of the Tower of Antonia. It was destroyed in 70 AD during the siege of Jerusalem. It was left buried when the city was rebuilt by the time of Hadrian, and it was not discovered until very recently. Again, historically accurate in the recordings of time, people, places, and events. Let's jump over to the book of Acts to test another one. And there's many that we could go through, but I just want you to see some of the highlights here. Verse 6. Oh, sorry, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 6. He just says, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And for a while, archaeologists believed that Luke's implication of Iconium as a city of Phrygia was wrong, that Lystra and Derbe were in Lycaonia, and Iconium was not. Sorry, that Lystra and Derbe were in Lycaonia, and Iconium was not. They based their belief on the writings of Romans, such as Cicero, Strabo, and Pliny the Elder. These people indicated that Iconium was in Lycaonia. I know, Iconium, Lycaonia. Thus, archaeologists said that the Book of Acts was unreliable because Luke put it in the wrong place. But in 1910, Sir William Ramsay found a monument which showed that Iconium was indeed a Phrygian city. There were two inscriptions in Phrygian language found at Iconium in 1910, and it proves that the Phrygian language was in use for there for two centuries after Paul's visit. Confirming, there's some interesting topographical details in Acts that this helps to confirm as well. I'm not going to go into those. Also, regarding this Lycaonia and Iconium, the writings of Xenophon, he was a general who marched through with Cyrus the Younger. This is not Cyrus the Great. But Cyrus the Younger had an expedition through Phrygia into Lycaonia. He calls Iconium the last city of Phrygia. And then there are other ancient authorities who knew that the local conditions well enough that they could speak of Iconium as Phrygian until far into the Roman imperial period. Again, Luke recorded very specific times, places, and events, and we can see from archaeological evidence that he was accurate in his recordings. Acts chapter 17. Let's start here in verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have also upset the world." Excuse me, "who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." Now, in New American Standard, city authorities is what is printed there. I believe in the New King James Version, it uses the term politarchs. This is not a term found in any of the classic literature of the Greeks. So this term politarchs that Luke records in Greek, and because it wasn't found in any of the classic literature of the Greeks, it was assumed that Luke was wrong to refer to such an office. However, there were some 19 inscriptions that have been found that make use of this title. So five of these specifically are in reference to Thessalonica. So to wrap up this particular portion, this is just a sampling of the evidence for the entire, for really all the historical accuracy of just Luke's writings. But entire books have been written providing further examples. And there are literally libraries written on the accuracy of the New Testament in terms of its historical description. Just a quote from a couple of folks, one of them being a Jewish archaeologist who is very well noted and respected. He said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." And he's including the New Testament in that. Sir William Ramsay, he's this gentleman, his interesting background. He was trained in the German historical school of the mid-19th century. He was taught that the book of Acts was a product of the mid-2nd century A.D., so if it was mid-2nd century, that would be much later than the events than when they had actually occurred. And he was firmly convinced of this and started out his career in archaeology to prove that the book of Acts was from the mid-2nd century. However, he was compelled to a complete reversal of his beliefs due to the overwhelming evidence that he uncovered in his research. You know, and it's interesting, you'll see this, especially when you start looking at apologetics, whether it's in terms of historical accuracy or if it's in the biological evolutionary realm. If people go into it with an honest heart and an open mind, they'll find the truth. But he was compelled, of course, to do that complete reversal. And his conclusion in his book is that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of historians. So this kind of brings us to a point where I want to solidify some of the things that we've talked about, or at least want you to think about. And that is really, what have we established so far? We've covered a lot of material in the last few weeks. And the first thing is that Jesus was, in fact, a historical figure. I mean, we have to understand that knowing that Jesus was a historical figure, that we have recordings of him outside of the scripture, is important. When you're dealing with people, and I've said this before, but if they don't believe the Bible is accurate, it doesn't do you a lot of good to quote the Bible to them. Instead, you need to be aware that there are other historical references to Jesus, if nothing else. We've shown or established that the New Testament was written during the generation in which the events had occurred. Again, this is important because in order for it to be accurate and to be written by the people who claim to have written it, it had to have been written when they were alive. Actually, it's interesting. There's one that's called the... I just lost the word. The Apocalypse of Peter. It's one of the books that were circulating around the third and fourth century. You know why it was not included in the New Testament canon, even though it was supposedly written by Peter? It's because it was proven that it was written in 250. Peter was long since dead by then. So this is why this is important, because these books were written during the generation in which the events had occurred. And that we've also established that its reliability as a historical document continues to be confirmed by the field of archaeology. I get the Biblical Archaeology Review magazine, and it is amazing what they continue to find from New Testament times that fall right in line with the Bible. Even today, it really is amazing. So another question still remains. And that is, how can we be sure that the New Testament we have today is the same that was penned by the original authors? And that's what we're going to talk about in the next one. I'm not going to get to it tonight, obviously. I know, again, covered a lot of information. I know some of your eyes glazed over. My point in covering a lot of this stuff is that so that you know, I don't expect you to remember all of this. I really don't. But I want you to know that there is plenty of evidence out there. Next week, I'll bring a couple of the books that I use, that I rely on heavily for reference. Well, I actually have one of them on me. It's in my phone, so I can't pass it around. I suppose I could. But I'll bring a couple of those books because, brethren, there is so much information out there to help you understand that the New Testament is a reliable document. And it is stuff that you need to know. It is stuff that you at least need to be aware of. And if nothing else, so you know where to go, what books to reference when you get those questions. Okay, we're at the top of the hour. Any closing comments or questions? I didn't give you a lot of time again, sorry.
I brought this up previously, but are you going to also talk about the books that we have, specifically the books, why we have those books and not other books?
Yep, we'll talk about those next week. Yep. All right, thank you for your time.